Well, welcome to Cornerstone Church's online podcast. This is Pastor Barry. Hope and pray that you will be ministered to as you listen to today's sermon.
Well, today we are going to be in the book of Esther. So I want to focus on one main character, one main figure in this story, although the whole book really is a phenomenal account of faith. Continue. Okay. Right. It's really a phenomenal account of faith and the divine providence of God and his intervention and coordination of events to bring about a miraculous conclusion. In fact, this story is so remarkable that if Hollywood wrote it, we would all say, well, that was clearly a Hollywood movie because it was just too impossible. Things like that don't happen in real life. But fortunately, Hollywood did not write the book of Esther. God did. And it really did happen in real life, just the way it is written. So the person I want to look at this morning is a man named Mordecai. In fact, I want to focus on one specific verse about him, but I think that we need to understand what was taking place in the book of Esther at that time. And so I'm going to take us through the story until we land on the verse that I want to focus on today. Now, the events in the book of Esther take place about 60 years after Cyrus let the Jews return to Jerusalem. After their time in Babylonian captivity. And many Jews did go back to Jerusalem, but some of them chose to stay living in the places where they had been living. And so Mordecai and his little cousin Hadassah, also known as Esther, were two such Jews who stayed living in the place where they were. Now Esther's parents had died, and so when she was very young, and so her older cousin Mordecai took her in and raised her up as his own daughter. And they were living there in the citadel of Shushan, which was the capital of the Persian Empire. Now, the king of Persia at that time was King Ahasuerus, and he decided to throw a lavish feast for all of the royals and the nobles and the officials in all 127 provinces that he reigned over. And this feast went on for 6 months. And at the end of that 6 months, he held one final feast, and this feast lasted 7 days. Now, at the same time that this feast was taking place, Queen Vashti was throwing a feast for the women in the royal palace. And at the end of the 7 days, King Ahasuerus sent some of his servants to go and to get Queen Vashti and to bring her to him because she was very beautiful and he wanted to show her off to his guests. Well, Queen Vashti wasn't really interested in going to see the king at this point. There had been 7 days of feasting and drinking, and she really wasn't interested in being paraded in front of his guests at that time, and so she refused to go to him. But nobody refuses the king. And so this infuriated the king, and the Bible actually says that the king burned with anger against Vashti, and he asked his advisors what should be done about her. And his advisors told him that she should be deposed as queen and someone more deserving should be given her position. And so he had her banished. He had Queen Vashti banished. But then he had to find a new queen. So what he did is he sent letters to all 127 provinces, and he told the officials and those in authority in those provinces to bring all the beautiful young virgins in their area, to bring them to Shushan so he could choose a new queen from among them. Now Esther, Mordecai's cousin, had grown into a very beautiful young woman. And so when all the virgins were brought to Shushan, Esther was taken into the king's palace as well. Now Mordecai actually worked in the king's gate. He was one of the king's royal officials. And so for the next year, while Esther and all of the other women were being given beauty treatments before they were presented to the king, so they were given beauty treatments for a year before they were presented to the king. So I'm thinking he wasn't really looking for au naturel in the women he was going to make queen. And Mordecai, during that time, would walk back and forth outside the court of the women's quarters, waiting for news of Esther's well-being. So he was well-placed during that time to keep an eye on his cousin. Well, when the time came for Esther to be brought before the king, the Bible says that the king loved Esther more than all of the other women. and she obtained grace and favor in his sight. And he set the royal crown upon her head, and Esther became queen in place of Vashti. And the time frame between the banishing, the expulsion of Queen Vashti, and the crowning of Queen Esther was about 4 years. So Mordecai was at work in the king's gate one day, and he learned of a conspiracy by some of the king's servants to assassinate the king. Well, Mordecai got a message to the queen, and the queen, who is Esther, got the message to the king about this assassination plot. So an inquiry was made into this plan, and when it was determined that the assassination plan was true, the two servants who had made this plan were hanged, and the incident was written in the Book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. And that was the end of the matter, and life went on. Well, a while later, King Ahasuerus appointed a man named Haman to be his second in command, basically to be prime minister. And all the king's servants who worked in the king's gate at the king's command would bow to Haman whenever he went by. And the word used here for bowing or for paying homage is actually in line with worship or falling prostrate. And so all the people in the king's gate, and remember, Mordecai works in the king's gate, all of the people, when Haman walked by, would fall down and prostrate themselves before Haman. But Mordecai would not bow. Now, when the people asked Mordecai why he wouldn't bow to Haman, he told them it's because he was a Jew. For Mordecai, there was only one that he would or could bow to. The scriptures say, Exodus 34:14, "You shall worship no other god." Mordecai could only bow to one, and that one wasn't Haman. And so Mordecai refused to bow. Well, Haman was furious with Mordecai, so furious he wanted to kill him. But then he thought, no, I don't want to kill just this one man. I want to kill him and all of his people. You see, Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites had a long history of being enemies of Israel. So Haman sees Mordecai the Jew refusing to worship him, and he burns with this ancient hatred against him and his people. And now here's Haman in a position of authority and finally able to exterminate the lot of them. So he plotted to annihilate the entire Jewish population. In fact, he and some others cast lots, and casting lots in the pagan culture was like divination. Now, God's people also cast lots, but that was to determine the will of God. But in the pagan culture, casting lots was divination. And so they cast lots to determine what day the extermination of the Jews should take place. And it was determined by lot, by divination, that it should happen on a certain day in the month of Adar. And we would recognize the month of Adar as being the month of March. So Haman went to the king, and he told him, "King, there are people who live in the provinces who have different laws than everyone else, and they don't keep the king's laws," which was not true. "Therefore, it's not appropriate that they should remain. King, just give your word, and I'll have them all destroyed. Just write a decree, and I'll have it done." So the king, without looking into this, he just took the word of his prime minister. He wrote a decree to have all of the Jews, man, woman, and child, in all 127 provinces, destroyed, killed, and annihilated, and to plunder all their possessions. And this document was written, stamped, and sealed by the king, and published so that all the people could read it. When Mordecai heard what had happened, and when he heard what Haman had done, he clothed himself in sackcloth, and he mourned, and he wailed. But he didn't go into the king's gate. He only went to the king's gate, because you couldn't go into the king's gate in sackcloth, in a state of mourning. Now, when Esther heard about Mordecai's condition, about his state of mourning and being in sackcloth, she had some of her servants take some clothes to him to put on. But he refused to put them on. He stayed in his sackcloth. But he sent a message to Esther, telling her what had happened, what Haman and the king had decreed against the Jews. And he sent a copy of the decree along with the servants back to Esther so it could be read and explained to her. And then he asked Esther to go before the king and plead for the lives of their people. Now, Esther was hesitant to go before the king, and understandably so, because no one was allowed to approach the king unless he invited them first. Anyone who approached the king without him inviting them could be put to death that fast. But Mordecai said to her, "Don't think that you're going to escape this." Esther 4:14 says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." And then this line that so many of us are familiar with, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Was it possible that God had orchestrated all the events thus far to have Esther well-placed to be the source of deliverance for their people at that time? Mordecai certainly seemed to believe so. So Esther tells Mordecai to gather all the Jews in Shushan and to fast and to pray, to eat nothing and to drink nothing for 3 days, and that she and her maids would do the same. And at the end of 3 days, she would approach the king, live or die. So now we're getting to the part of the story that I want to focus on. So everything before this was just background, just setting the stage for the point that I want to make today. The Jews in Shushan and Esther and her maids had all fasted and prayed for 3 days. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and she entered the king's presence. The king, when he saw Esther in her royal robes, he held out the golden scepter to her, indicating that she was welcome in his presence. She was welcome to approach him, and she was not going to die that day. And he told her to ask anything from him, up to half his kingdom, and he would give it to her. And her request of him was this, that he and Haman would come to a banquet that she had prepared that day. And so, of course, the king and Haman both agreed, and they went to the banquet. And at that banquet, the king asked Esther a second time, what do you want? Anything, up to half my kingdom, and I will do it for you. And Esther's request was this, please come, you and Haman, tomorrow to another banquet that I have prepared. And so, of course, they agreed. Now, understand this. Mordecai knows nothing about what's going on inside the palace. Mordecai is standing in the king's gate. All Mordecai can see is the outside of the palace. All Mordecai knows is that he and his people have fasted and prayed. All Mordecai knows is that it's the third day, and Esther was supposed to approach the king, but he has no knowledge what, if anything, was going on inside the palace. He doesn't know if Esther is alive or if she's dead or even if she went to the king. From his perspective, where he was standing, nothing was happening. In fact, when Haman left the palace that day and he saw Mordecai standing in the gate, he hated him just as much as he had hated him the day before. It was the third day and nothing had changed. From Mordecai's perspective, everything was the same. But here's the thing. Beyond what Mordecai could see, things were moving. Sometimes in our own lives, when we're praying and contending for something, it can feel like nothing is happening. Day after day, we see no change. We're waiting for some sign, some evidence that something is happening, that our prayers are having an effect. But much like Mordecai standing at the gate, sometimes it feels like nothing is changing. But Mordecai continued to watch, and he continued to wait for an answer to their prayers, even though he couldn't see anything happening. So Haman went home that day feeling pretty good about himself, and he bragged to his wife and to his friends about being invited to Esther's banquet and of all that had been done for him and all that was given to him. But then he said, "Yet all of this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate." Now, his wife and his friends, they encouraged him. But they didn't encourage him in a good way. They encouraged him to build a gallows 50 cubits high and to suggest to the king in the morning that Mordecai should be hanged on it. And Haman thought that was a pretty good idea. Now, what's funny is this. Haman had no idea that Queen Esther and Mordecai were relatives. In fact, no one even knew that Queen Esther was a Jew, because Mordecai had told her right from the start not to tell anybody that she was a Jew. Haman and the king had no idea that the lives of the people that they were planning to exterminate included the queen herself. Now, ultimately, it wouldn't have mattered. She would have been killed along with the rest of the Jewish people, as Mordecai had indicated to her earlier. But Haman, in all of his planning, had no idea who he was dealing with. or how much she would care about the people that he was making this plan against, or how influential she would be in stopping it. So meanwhile, that night, while Haman is talking to his family and having this gallows built, meanwhile, the king can't sleep. And so he had the book of the records of the Chronicles brought to be read to him. And I think this was probably his plan to try to overcome his insomnia. To read the Chronicles of the records of the king sounds pretty boring. I think it was his way to get over his insomnia. In any case, he had the records brought to him to be read. And the historical records were being read, and the assassination attempt on the king's life that we talked about earlier was read before him again. And the fact that Mordecai was the one who had warned the king about this plan was read again this night in the king's presence. Now remember, at the time that the plot was discovered, it was told to the king that Mordecai had exposed the plan and had saved the king's life. But nothing was done for Mordecai at that time. No thanks, no honor, no recognition, nothing. Because the time wasn't yet right for Mordecai to receive that thanks. The time was now. God's timing for everything is always perfect. So the king asked his servants, well, what was done for Mordecai at this time? And they said, no, nothing was done. At exactly that moment, while the king is talking to his servants, Haman walks into the king's court to suggest to the king that they should hang Mordecai on the gallows. But before Haman can say anything, the king says to him, what shall be done for the man the king delights to honor? Well, of course, Haman thought, the king wants to honor me. I mean, who else would the king want to honor? And so Haman says this, Esther chapter 6, verse 7 through 11. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and this horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits in the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. So Haman went, and he put a royal robe on Mordecai, and he put him up on the king's horse, and Haman himself, sworn enemy of Mordecai and of the Jews, paraded Mordecai around the city square, proclaiming, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now, can you picture this scene? So first of all, there's the total and absolute humiliation that Haman was feeling. But there's also the total and absolute confusion that Mordecai must have been feeling. I mean, remember that Mordecai knows nothing about what's been going on. Mordecai is just standing in the king's gate. All Mordecai knows is that he fasted and prayed, and suddenly his sworn enemy grabs him, throws a royal robe on him, puts him up on a horse, and is parading him around the city square. He must have been completely perplexed, but he also knew something was happening. And so now we come to the verse that I want to focus on today. Chapter 6, the first part of verse 12, says, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. Mordecai went back to the king's gate. He just had this remarkable, confusing experience with Haman, his sworn enemy, who's now honoring him. And he could have thought to himself, wow, something really is happening. God is at work. Everything's on the move. It's all going to be good now. I can rest. I can go home. I can just be at peace because I know that God's got this. But Mordecai went back to the king's gate, and he continued watching and waiting because he had not yet received the answer for what he was contending for. He knew something was happening. Clearly, he knew something was happening, but he didn't know what it was, and he still couldn't see the outside of the palace beyond the king's gate, and whatever it was, it wasn't what he was praying for. So he went back to watching and waiting. We can get so focused on what's right in front of us when we're watching and when we're praying, and nothing is moving, that we can't see anything beyond it. We're praying for a mountain to move, and it won't move, so all we see is the mountain. We get so focused on the problem that we fail to see beyond the problem and beyond the surface of what we can see. We can so often feel like we're staring at a brick wall, that maybe we forget that maybe just on the other side of the brick wall, things are happening that we can't see. Maybe we forget that there's a reason that things haven't moved yet. There were a series of things that happened to Mordecai and Esther that they may have been praying for. Maybe they were praying that the king wouldn't choose Esther. I'm sure they were. Maybe they were praying that Esther wouldn't be taken to the palace at all. I'm sure they were. Maybe they were praying that Mordecai would be recognized for exposing the plot to assassinate the king, but it didn't happen. But there was a reason for everything that happened, just exactly as it did. Every part of their story was necessary, though they may not have understood it in the moment. I'm sure they didn't. And what about us? When we're praying and nothing is moving and we can't see anything happening, can we trust and believe and have faith that it simply might not be the right time yet? Every detail of our lives is lovingly orchestrated and laid out by our Father in heaven, who loves us and has good plans for our lives. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." God's plans for us are good and not for evil, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us a hope and a future. His word says so. Even when it seems like things are hopeless or impossible, God is still in it and still working it out. Several years ago, I was working downtown, and I was on my way to work one morning. It was fairly early in the morning. It was still dark out. And I stopped at a red light at the corner of 16th Avenue and Edmonton Trail. And as I was sitting there waiting for my turn signal, I noticed a semi-truck trying to pull into the 7-Eleven on the corner of Edmonton Trail so he could make a delivery. But the driver of the semi was having a really hard time angling the trailer correctly to get it into the parking lot. And he had successfully managed to block all four lanes on Edmonton Trail, exactly where I needed to go. And so my light turns green, the turn green arrow starts flashing for me to turn, but I have nowhere to go. And so I sat there. Well, the guy in the truck behind me starts honking at me. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, where do you want me to go? And I thought, surely he's going to see the semi-truck. But apparently he didn't, because he kept honking, and he only got more and more and more aggressive on his horn. And so I started gesturing wildly, like, just look over there, just turn your head and look, you'll see the truck. But apparently he didn't turn his head and look, because he just kept honking. Finally, I stopped gesturing, because it wasn't having any effect, and I just decided to eat my breakfast bagel, because I was clearly going to be there for a while. And so, eventually, my light turns green, or my light turns red, and the guy gets the truck into the parking lot. And suddenly, as I'm sitting there, is a knock on my window. And it's the guy from the truck behind me. And he says to me, I roll down my window, and he says to me, "Did you not see the turn signal?" I choked on my bagel. And I said to him, "Did you not see the semi that was blocking all four lanes of traffic?" But apparently he did not see it. And the guy was so focused on the thing that was right in front of him that he could not make move, that he was unable to see anything beyond that. If he had shifted his focus even a little bit, he would have seen the reason for the obstacle in his way that wouldn't move. And I think pretty much all of us have experienced those times when we're praying and we're waiting and nothing seems to be happening. There doesn't seem to be any evidence of change in the situation that we're contending for. Nothing seems to be happening. Nothing is moving. And these times can test our faith. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." It's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? When we don't see any movement, we don't understand what seems to be silence from heaven. In those moments, when we can't see beyond the obstacle in front of us, we need to shift our focus and turn our eyes to Jesus. Instead of looking at the immovable thing in front of us, turn our eyes to the one who can move mountains. Mordecai, standing in the king's gate, couldn't see beyond the palace wall, but he was waiting by faith for his God's answer. His eyes could only see the wall, but his focus was on the Lord. Mordecai didn't lose heart. He held on to hope. Now, Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18, and he talked about the persistent widow. Luke 18:1 says this, "Then he spoke a parable to them," this is Jesus, "he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Jesus encourages us to always pray and not lose heart, even when we don't see what we're crying out for. I actually think that Jesus tells us not to do the things that he knows we're going to do. For example, you will never have to tell me not to eat too much liver and onions. I promise you it won't happen. I will never eat too much liver and onions. You don't have to warn me. But you might have to tell me not to be afraid. And you might have to tell me not to give up. And you might have to tell me not to lose heart. Because there are going to be times, I'm sure, when I'm afraid, when I lose heart, and when I want to give up. When we see these things in Scripture, and Jesus telling us these things, it's not a reprimand. It's an encouragement and a reminder. He's in control. Don't be afraid. In Revelation, when we read about the victorious return of Jesus Christ to the earth, the Bible says this in chapter 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war." Faithful and true is the name of Jesus Christ. He is faithful and true. Can we place our trust in the one whose very name is faithful and true? He told us in Mark 24:11, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you will have received it, and it will be yours." John 14:14, "You can ask anything in my name, and I will do it for you." John 16:24, "Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." And of course, this isn't about frivolous things just to satisfy our earthly desires and our earthly wants, but when we pray for his will and for salvation, for healing, for the things that impact our lives and the lives of those around us, he promised to hear us and to act. And he is not a man that he should lie. His word is true. He knows what we need even before we ask him. He is with us. And the question is, are his promises enough for us to hold on to and have faith when heaven seems to be silent? Even when it seems impossible, can we stand in anticipation and have faith that he will answer? He has given us his word. Are his promises enough for us? Now here's Mordecai standing in the king's gate, and he can't see anything taking place beyond the palace wall, but beyond the palace wall, things are happening. God is working it all out. He is orchestrating his plan, and he's bringing it all together. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29 say, "And he," that's Jesus, "said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields its crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts it to the sickle because the harvest has come.'" God is always at work. Whether we're asleep, whether we're awake, whether we're actively engaged, whether we're passive, whether we can see what's happening or not, whether the thing that's in front of us seems to be moving or not. God is always at work, and in his timing, when the time is right according to his will, he will bring it about. So let me tell you what happened to Mordecai and Esther. After Haman had paraded Mordecai around the city square, he went home ashamed, and he talked with his wife, and his wife said to him this, Esther chapter 6, verse 13, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but surely will surely fall before him." I think it's quite possible that Haman's wife had observed God's favor on the Jewish people. One writer that I recently read put it this way, and I'm going to rephrase him a little bit. I'm going to rephrase what he wrote a little bit. But in essence, what he wrote was this. Pharaoh learned that Mordecai's people couldn't be drowned. Nebuchadnezzar learned that they couldn't be burned. Darius learned that they couldn't be eaten. And Haman was about to learn that they couldn't be hanged. They'd been released from oppression by Cyrus, and how many miraculous things had God done for them throughout history? I'm quite sure that Haman's wife knew that the God who fights for Israel was going to bring victory for them in this situation as well. Even while Haman was there at home talking with his wife, a messenger came from the palace letting him know that it was time for him to go to Esther's second banquet, and I can assure you he did not want to go. So now they're at the second banquet, and I have to point this out, that Mordecai knew that Esther was going to the king on day three, or at least that was the plan for her to go to the king on day three, but it was now day four. Mordecai had been standing at the king's gate since the day before, waiting to see what would happen and what God would do. And other than that remarkable moment with Haman in the city square, he hasn't seen anything happening, and it's day four. When we're praying for something, or holding out for something, and the time comes and goes, and we don't receive what we expected, what is our response? Do we give up, or do we, like Mordecai, continue to stand and wait for the Lord's response? You know, Lazarus had been dead in the grave for 4 days. It was over. It was hopeless. But when Jesus showed up, everything changed. Just because we haven't yet seen what we're waiting for, what we're contending for, it doesn't mean that we're not going to see it at all. God's timing is what we put our hope in. Because what Mordecai doesn't know is that Esther now has the king and Haman at a second banquet, and it's at this second banquet that she says to the king, "King, there's a plan to exterminate, to annihilate my people." And the king says to her, "Well, who would dare do such a thing?" And she points to Haman, and she says, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." And the king is infuriated. And through the course of events, what happens is Haman is hanged on his own gallows, the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king writes his second decree. And he has this second decree sent to all 127 provinces, telling the Jews that they should prepare to defend themselves. Because you see, once the king had put that first decree into place, saying that there was going to be an extermination of the Jews, he couldn't retract it. So what he did was he made a second decree, and he told the Jews to prepare to defend themselves. And so when that attack came on the 13th day of Adar, the 7th of March, the Jews rose up and defended themselves, and they defeated those who tried to annihilate them. And what the king did for Mordecai is he elevated him to second in command. He basically gave him Haman's position. And Mordecai and Queen Esther became the two most powerful people in all of the Persian Empire under the king himself. So the book of Esther is a beautiful account of God's intervention to save and protect his people. And you might be thinking, okay, that's a really tidy story. It all turned out perfectly in the end, but I'm not there yet. I haven't experienced that yet. And so how does it apply to me? Well, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says this, "Now all of these things happened to them," referring to the people of the Old Testament, you know, the Israelites, as they're traveling through the desert, primarily going through the desert, but it's talking about the Old Testament examples that we have. And it says, "Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." God, who worked everything out for Mordecai and Esther and the nation of Israel, is working things out in our lives too. In his perfect timing, and according to his perfect plan. All of these things were examples for us to follow and to believe and to increase our faith and to remind us that God who walked with Israel walks with us as well. And his plans and purposes for our life are just as detailed and intricately woven together as they were for Mordecai and for Esther. They were people just like you and me. Mordecai was a person just like we are, but when confronted with the impossible, he stood and he waited to see what God would do. And what are we going to do when we are standing in the king's gate? What are we going to do when we can't see what's happening beyond us, when we can't see anything that's happening, and all we can see is the wall of the palace or an obstacle in front of us that won't move? Are we going to have faith to continue to stand and to wait and to watch and to trust our God that he heard our prayers, because he did and he does? Are we going to trust the one who is faithful and true, even if we haven't seen any movement, even if we haven't seen the answer to what we're contending for? And this also to remember, Mordecai had that miraculous interaction with Haman that he couldn't have expected, and that he didn't understand in the moment, I'm sure. And sometimes when we're waiting and contending and we can't see what's going on, and then something happens, whatever it may be, the smallest change, the tiniest glint of hope, a little bit of good news, a shift in the right direction. If there's anything that happens while you are praying for a person or a situation, and suddenly something unexpected happens, even if it's not exactly what you're praying for, don't discount it. Don't despise the little things. Give thanks to God for all of it. Sometimes we begin to see a bit of a shift, even if it's not the fulfillment of what we're praying for. Sometimes you begin to see things happening. Don't dismiss it. Don't discount it. Don't discredit it. God is at work. It is evidence that God is at work. We don't always see a complete and total change of a situation in an instant. It happens. Our God is still the God of the impossible. Sometimes he does the miraculous and a situation changes in an instant, or a person is healed in an instant, or a miraculous thing happens in an instant. Sometimes we see it, but not always. Usually it's a step-by-step process. Sometimes it's very slow, and waiting can be very, very hard. But you see, if you see the smallest change, don't discount it. Give thanks to God for it. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." Today, if you're standing at the King's Gate and if you're looking and at something and you see nothing happening, remember that beyond what you can see, he is always at work, and his plans for us, for you and for me, are just as detailed as they were for Mordecai and Esther and the Jewish people. Jesus said he would never leave us or forsake us. He is here. He is working it out. He knows what we need, and he knows what we've asked for. He knows our situations, and he is faithful to his word and to all of his promises. Stand in faith and trust him beyond what you can see, because he is always working things together for our good and for his glory. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Have faith in Jesus, no matter how impossible the situation may seem. Amen.
Thank you, Shauna. I'm so grateful for the tremendous gift that we have in our congregation, so many who can bring the message on Sundays. I'm so grateful for Dr. Jay Zatolo a couple of weeks who brought the word, and Shauna today, and got so many people who are serving our congregation in so many ways. So many of you serve. You know, in fact, we had to bump up our subscription to a company called Planning Center. That's where we do all the scheduling of everyone, worship team and Sunday school and hosts and greeters and video team and sound, just everybody. We had to bump up the subscription because we maxed out our volunteers. We had to go to the next level. See, the problem was we were paying for the subscription for 50 people, and we had 60 people on the schedule. You know, last Sunday we had 74 people in church. And we've got 60 people we're trying to schedule as volunteers. You guys are incredible. I bragged about you at our national convention, just about how people give and serve and so faithfully serve. And I'm just so grateful. Thank you. Thank you, Shauna, for this morning. You know, as Shauna was talking about Mordecai and Haman and the story, I was thinking of Haman's plan. I know what we'll do. Hang up that Jew. Hang him up. Build a gallows. Hang up that Jew and kill him. That'll fix the problem. That was the enemy's plan. Hang up the Jew. In fact, not just him, but that will do in all his people. It was still the enemy's plan years later.
as the Son of God, came to give his life for ransom for many. Hang up that Jew. Not on a gallows, but on a cross. That'll fix the problem. What the enemy intended for evil, God turned around for good. No one took the life of Jesus, but he gave his life freely. The King of the Jews, the Lord of the church, gave his life for us. What the enemy thought would be his greatest victory turned into his greatest defeat. That was true for Haman and Mordecai. It was true for the devil and Jesus. What the enemy thought would be his greatest victory turned into his greatest defeat. So many people, I've got one here. So many people wear crosses, remembering what Jesus did. Remembering what was a symbol of execution and torture and pain, we now remember as a symbol of victory. The old rugged cross, where the Savior bled and died for me and gave his life. Jesus would, after he was crucified, after he rose again, he would have a conversation with Peter. And he'd tell Peter about what was going to happen in his life. How when he was young, he was free to do whatever he liked, but now that he's older, people are going to take him and take him places where he didn't want to go. He's talking about Peter's death. And Peter looked at Jesus and said, yeah, but what about him? What about John? And Jesus said this, what is that to you? You follow me. It's not about what happens in other people's lives. You follow me. In a moment, I'm going to lead us in a prayer of dedication to the Lord. And as Shauna talked about the story of Mordecai and Esther and so many confusing things that we don't know why all of this happens, we see just a glimpse. Maybe your life is like that. Maybe you've come to a roadblock and don't know why things have happened the way that they have. But I'd invite you to just rededicate your life again to the Lord and say, I'm following you, Jesus. I'm following you. Regardless of the confusion, regardless of whether this works out or doesn't, I am following you. I've decided to follow Jesus. Maybe this is be the first time you make this prayer. Maybe you're watching online today. You say, well, I would like to be a follower of Jesus. I'm going to lead us in a prayer now. And just whether this is your first time or the first time in a long time, to pray this prayer, I'd invite you to pray it out loud, asking Jesus into our lives. Either for the first time or just afresh. You can go ahead and repeat the words after me. Scripture says, by our words we are justified, by our words we are condemned. It says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, there is something about the power of confession. God said, let there be, and there was. Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. There's something about speaking. I invite you to say this out loud as we pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me so much that you would pay the penalty for my sin by dying on the cross in my place. I believe you rose to life again and now offer me a new life with you. I ask you to forgive me for my sin and cleanse me from the inside out. I invite you into every area of my life as my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. Thank you for forgiving me and thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That's a fresh start. That's a fresh beginning. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. If you prayed that prayer and you made a fresh decision, a fresh commitment, I'd encourage you to come talk to me after the service. Tell somebody that you chose today, whether it was the first time or the first time in a long time, chose today to follow Jesus. Would you go ahead and stand with us as we sing this last song together?
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Cornerstone Church's online podcast. May God continue to richly bless you and lead you as we follow Jesus together.